Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Are we broadcasting into the parking lot and out over the neighborhood?
Great.
We're trying to.
Okay.
In the first 8 chapters of Luke, which have been relatively routine, we have talked about the arrival of the Son of Man among us, his birth, the birth of John the Baptist, and last week the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus is covered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, not in John. Yeah, the key phrase in the Gospel of Luke is, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Phrase 7 points out that it does not say those who were lost, it says that which was lost. And that which was lost was the secret of our humanity, the key to being a man or a woman as God designed us. And Jesus has come in to restore to us wholeness of being men and women the way God designed us to be. Luke, the Greek physician, is a Gentile, and his approach to the gospel is addressing it to the Gentile world. Therefore, he leaves out many Hebrew idioms and references to the law of Moses and to the details that the Jews would be familiar with, and we'll see that. Today, we want to start at chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, the temptation of the Son of Man. Now, Jesus was a man like ourselves, subject to daily temptations. He was born sinless, as we've seen. Nevertheless, he had all of the daily trials that we have. Every day of his life, he had to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Obeying his parents, growing up, living in the community. If he arrived at the cross having sinned, he would be disqualified. So it was not enough to have a sinless body. It was important that his conduct up until the age of 30 was without sin, and that he had emotionally fully matured and been tried and tested. So that's the daily life of Jesus. But we come now to an episode that's unique, one time only, in which Jesus is tempted by the devil because he is the one and only qualified Messiah to save the whole race. Chapter 4, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, just been baptized out in the Jordan River, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. If you go to Jericho, if you look up above Jericho to the west, there's a mountain there, a very tall mountain called the Mount of Temptation, which is traditionally the place where Jesus went. A big dry desert with steep ravines, that's probably the general area. And he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. In those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. Big understatement there. Probably had water. There are springs up there. There are sources of water. The maximum lifetime a person can live without food is about maybe 50 days or so, or 40 plus. It's 40 is getting to the limit of physical endurance, and you can't live that long without some water. And so it's an understatement when at the end of 40 days he's hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. God wants all of you to have your daily bread, and you don't think a thing about going down to the Safeway and buying bread or having a snack or getting in the refrigerator. But we take that as just God's generous supply of bread all the time. And now Jesus is in the wilderness, and it would be no big deal for him to take one of those stones and get himself some bread. And that would be obviously God meeting his needs to have a little nourishment. And how does Jesus respond to this? And what is the devil trying to get Jesus to do? Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's the answer. Now, Jesus answers the temptation 3 times, and each time he quotes from Deuteronomy, between chapter 6 and 8. And his answer here is to quote a verse of Scripture. Well, now, what would be so wrong with Jesus turning a loaf of a stone into bread and simply satisfying his needs? So why
inappropriate.
Not trusting in God.
Not trusting in God no matter what your circumstances, taking matters into your own hands, solving a problem that God doesn't solve, solving it expediently because you don't see any way that God's going to answer you. We've all been in situations like that where you've been tried and tested and the answer to prayer doesn't come and doesn't come, and finally you say, well, I guess God isn't going to answer, so I'm going to do it this way. And this is a temptation that's physical to the body. And then he would be responding to Satan instead. And now, the whole life of Jesus is committed to doing 100% obedience to the will of the Father. And that would mean if the devil can get Jesus to act on his own authority, to act in independence of the Father, we've got Jesus out of his role as the legitimate Messiah. And so here is a severe temptation to the physical body. I'm sure in a similar situation, if we had the power we were very desperate and we had the power to fix it, we would, generally. But Jesus didn't. The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And does the devil have a right to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Could he have given Jesus dominion over the kingdoms of the world?
Yes.
You're a savior. Let's work together. I know you'd like to improve this sinful human race. Let's work on a plan, and I'll help you, and we'll alleviate poverty and suffering and human misery. And all you've got to do is worship me. The devil leaves out here, serve me, which is implied. Worship and serve me. The devil still wants to be in charge of things. If you will worship and serve me, implied, all will be yours. In other words, I'm making number two man in my kingdom. Temptation for power, temptation to be number one, temptation to move up to CEO or right under the CEO of the world. Jesus answered, "Get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." This is the temptation that's at the emotional level of life. To whom do you serve? To whom do you worship? To whom do you give your allegiance? Is your whole allegiance to God and God only number one? That's that severe temptation. And we face that kind of temptation all the time. In wanting to let rival loves into our heart and wanting to put somebody first, at least temporarily, instead of Jesus in our heart. So that hits you at the emotional level. Now, here's a man that's tired and weak and weary, and when you're tired and weak physically, how much more vulnerable are you to temptation?
It sounds like Satan did not know that Jesus was God incarnate. Is that what?
It's possible, but it's quite. Although Satan assumes that Jesus is capable of doing these things by his own free will, he certainly assumes that. So he would like to get Jesus to act on his own and not obey the Father one way or another. These are unique, one-of-a-kind, once-in-a-lifetime temptations for Jesus that are this great, big, grand, pre-qualifying test to be the Messiah. Then this devil brought him to Jerusalem, either in a vision or maybe even literally to Jerusalem, and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's one corner of the temple at that time was 480 feet above the ground level, and put Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give your angels charge over you to keep you." Devil loves to quote scripture, leaves it, takes it out of context, or leaves out something. And it is written in there that he will give his angels charge over you, and God promised to take care of you, and all of us. God promised to take care of all of us. So, no big deal. Throw yourself off the edge, and God's not going to let you die. He'll catch you. And think how impressive that'll be. That's going to get everybody's attention here in Jerusalem. That's a good launching point for your ministry, isn't it? A miracle, a show of power, a display of something miraculous. Now, in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the devil knows the Bible, and he knows how to quote it. And Jesus answered and said, "It has been said, you shall not tempt
the Lord your God. You shall not put God to the test. Putting God to the test. Do we ever do that?
No.
Never. What do you think it is to put God to the test? Or to sin presumptuously? Or to presume on the grace of God? You go out on a limb and you ask for your own miracle of your own special instruction to meet your own needs, irrespective of whether that's what God wants for you. I do that a lot. You fall on my face. And Jesus answers once again, you shall not put the Lord to the test. The word testing and temptation are the same word in Greek. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. That is, he's going to back off and go back into the background, and he's not going to hit Jesus with such a heavy assault again, probably until the Garden of Gethsemane and the crucifixion is probably the next time the devil's going to throw his full onslaught at Jesus to try, if possible, to dislodge Jesus from his determination to do everything in dependence on the Father within him. Jesus committed himself as the Son of Man to do everything in dependence on the Father who dwelt in him.
You know, one thing about these temptations, we even start, the devil starts with the phrase, if you are the Son of God.
Yes.
The challenge directly to Jesus, even though he has all these physical issues, hunger, and so on, it's not the heart of the challenge.
That's right. If you are the Son of God. And now, the parallel temptations to us are the temptations to act in the flesh rather than for us to act in total dependence on Jesus who lives within us. Jesus shows us what real humanity is like. Real humanity lives in dependence on another. We are supposed to live moment by moment, day by day, in dependence on Jesus who lives and works through us. So in the life of Jesus, we see the model of manhood. This is how manhood is supposed to operate. The fall is ruined all the time. Jesus wants to get back to you.
That if is not an if and it's not true, or I don't know. It's if and it's true. There's four conditions on that.
They go to sin, you can say
it's
sin.
It's like since you are the Son of God.
Yeah, that's right, since you are. Yeah. Great.
I was
going to
say you should take great comfort in that. Temptations, because this gives us hope. Because what Jesus was a man, and he is going through exactly what we're going through. And this is, as you said, a model. This is actually a whole area of encouragement to us.
Yes, it should be. And if you get to Hebrews, you find that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That he knew the full range of temptation up to the hilt, far beyond any degree of temptation that we will ever face. And therefore, he has identified with us. And anytime you face a trial or a temptation, Jesus has been there before. Even if it's a weird, kinky, strange temptation. Even if it seems something that you're ashamed of or something that you think nobody else can handle, Jesus has been there. So you can lean on him, and he's there to help you. C.S. Lewis has a great comment on this. I should have made a copy for it. But we have to move on. Because we're going to do chapters 4 and 5 today in half hour here. Now, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the country region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Then he came to Nazareth. You would guess there that Jesus made a beeline from the Mount of Temptation, got some food. The temptation's over, so he went down and got some food. And then he made a beeline for Nazareth. Right? Wrong. Whole year, more than a year passes, which Luke doesn't record. The first four chapters of John record what Jesus did next. He rounded up some of his disciples. He went up and settled down in Capernaum. He went down to Jerusalem, cast the money changers out of the temple. He met the woman at the well. He had a conversation with Lazarus late at night. He heads back up to Galilee, and a whole year has passed. You wouldn't find that in Luke. Now, this is one of the problems in the Gospels, and particularly with Luke. Luke is not in chronological order. Necessarily, it's in general chronological order, that Luke is particularly highlighting life of Jesus as it relates to us Gentiles. So he's not going to be overly concerned about casting the money changers out of the temple or things that are related more to the Jews. This is one of the really good reasons that I hope you will get a harmony of the Gospels. Last week I passed out a few copies, and then I realized everybody needs a harmony of the Gospels. And that's what I've handed you today as a summary. You can get a harmony of the Gospels in all kinds of books. Here's a A.T. Robertson's 1918 harmony, in which the four Gospels are printed side by side in chronological order, or what's supposed to be chronological order, only not all harmonies agree with each other. So you're going to have to kind of pick and choose. In fact, it makes a great Bible class to teach a harmony of the Gospels, to teach the life of Christ in time sequence, which requires reading all four Gospels in parallel. So when you go home, if you make that little summary of the harmony and you want to follow what Jesus is doing through his whole life, then go look up what's happening in the other Gospels. And also compare the parallel accounts when they occur. The Gospels are immensely more complicated than you might imagine when you first look at them. Okay? So Jesus didn't make a beeline for Nazareth a year or more has come by. He's already been to Nazareth because the marriage at Cana, just down the street from Nazareth, has taken place, and he was there for that when he turned water into wine. Now, this particular time, he comes in Nazareth. There's three times he comes into Nazareth. Two other incidents, one in Matthew 13 and another in Mark 6, that are separate, probably. But verse 14, 15, 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. There we get a suggestion that Jesus went to the synagogue every day of the week when he was growing up, along with his family, that it was his custom lifelong to go to the synagogue in Nazareth and listen to the synagogue service. The synagogue service would begin with prayer. It would continue with a reading from the Law of Moses, one verse at a time, very often interpreted from Hebrew into Aramaic and then into Greek. Then there would be a reading from the prophets, three verses at a time, often with interpretation into Aramaic and then into Greek. And after that, there might be a little homily, a little message. The Bible was always read with the speaker standing. Then, if there was a rabbi or a visiting teacher, he would sit and teach a little homily or a little lesson. It might be the president of the synagogue or visiting somebody, a little homily. And after that, they would generally then have an amen of some kind of a close into the service, benediction. That would be the synagogue service. Men and women sitting different, separately. And synagogues in every town where there were at least 10 adult men to make that, that's the kind of quorum you have to have a legitimate synagogue. The synagogue had no formal leadership. They didn't have any elders. They had the man that carries the scrolls around is just an assistant, and they had sort of a chairman or a president. Anyway, Jesus, and anybody, any adult male Jew can read from the scriptures or even speak in the synagogue. So Jews are welcome. You come in, and if there's no speaker on a particular day, you can do the speaking. So that is an informality about it. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Or whether he went ahead of time to the attendant and said, I want to read the book of Isaiah, or whether the book was handed to him randomly, we don't know. He might have prearranged it. He opened the book to Isaiah chapter 61, and he found where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, it stopped. The very next verse is, the day of vengeance of our God, which he stops. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, Isaiah 61 is a very clear reference to the Messiah. And by reading only verse 1 and part of verse 2, he let you know that the first coming, his first coming is to heal the sick and save the poor and set prisoners free, and it's one of mercy and compassion. And his second coming, which is the whole second half of chapter 61, is vengeance and punishment and justice. On the back table, I put 50 copies of the Hebrew interlinear, just for your fun, because the Hebrew interlinear doesn't agree with this. There's a phrase missing. However, if you remember, Luke doesn't care about Hebrew. He probably doesn't read Hebrew. Everything he quotes, in fact, most of the quotes in the New Testament are not from the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. They're from the Septuagint, the Greek. And if you pick up the Greek here, the Greek Septuagint, this is word for word what Isaiah said. So you might want to pick that up and compare. You can begin to see the unusual way that the Old Testament appears in the New Testament and how it's made identically the part of the scripture. Yes?
I know it's the same thing. It didn't include binding up the broken hearted. What was the reason again?
The Septuagint has it that way, but the original Hebrew doesn't. Albert Edersheim in 1850 thought that a verse had been imported in from Isaiah 58, and there are some scholars that think that's probably what happened. I don't think so, because I think that Luke just always uses the Septuagint. The Septuagint is kind of controversial. Remember the 70 rabbis that Ptolemy had come down to Cairo and translate the Hebrew into Greek? So these 70 scholars were the best, and they had the latest and best Hebrew manuscripts. So sometimes the Septuagint is better than our Hebrew text of the Old Testament, and sometimes it's not. That's why the Septuagint, you just don't take it with quite the authority that you give to the Bible itself. But anyway, that's a note in passing. You notice what Jesus has said to the congregation here in Nazareth. He has essentially said, this scripture has been fulfilled. I am your Messiah. That's really what he's saying. I am the Messiah. I am. Isaiah wrote about me, and here I am standing in front of you. Now, this is your own hometown where you've grown up. And you're one of those little punk kids running around in the streets and playing. And who can possibly take you seriously? The town knows your parents and your brothers and sisters, and you're nobody special. And so what is the reaction when Jesus says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing? All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Well, this ought to be fun here today. This is really interesting. Let's hear this man out. You can see that there's underneath the cynicism and the skepticism they have. And Jesus reads right into that. If he sees right into that immediately, and he says, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. You guys have heard about things that I've done down in Capernaum. We'd like to see some tricks and miracles here, too. This is your hometown. Why don't you put on a little circus for us today? That's the kind of sarcasm in their hearts. Do they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? No way. Now, are they upset at this point? No, they're not really at this point terribly upset. They're just amused. But now what does Jesus do? He does next. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. That's really neat, because it always is sort of true. Yeah. People in your own hometown are not ever going to take you very seriously as a spokesman for God or as somebody that amounts to something. No prophet has honor in his own country, and he's in his own country. And then he says, I tell you, here's where the cutting edge is. I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Woo! If God were to send a prophet to Israel, he wouldn't bother with you. He'd go over to those pagans over there. Now that's very offensive. How dare you say something like that about us? Because we are God's chosen people and we are the righteous and those Gentiles over there, and you don't have to bring up Elijah and Elisha. And you don't have to make any kind of association that we may be spiritually poor and we could be lepers or sinners like they are. How dare you?
Sometimes they distinguish between the occasional Jedi and the non-Israel.
Not necessarily. The Jews pretty sick together. The Jews in Galilee are not as reputable down in Jerusalem, but these people are plenty self-righteous. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now they really get furious at Jesus. Now they really need that he's really hit a nerve deliberately. They rose up and thrust him out on the city, out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I don't know, how many of you have been to Nazareth? You know, Nazareth sits out in the middle of the valley of Israel and on a hill, and the village itself is in a little hollow. And if you drive up from the south, you see this big cliff. It's still there to this day, and you can see where you could very easily walk up to the top of the cliff and push somebody over, and that would be the end of them. And that's what they want to do with Jesus, is get rid of him right then and there and throw him over the cliff. Jesus sort of slips away. I don't think, you know, obviously God protects it, but he just sort of leaves. Well, that's really kind of neat, isn't it? It's kind of a neat sermon here about how you're going to expect to be treated when you go to your own hometown or your relatives or your parents. And remember what Luke's after. Luke is after to show particularly the appeal that Jesus has to us Gentiles, us pagans, us lepers, us widows, us outsiders. He just goes outside of the religious establishment. Now he heads back down to Capernaum. He's been there before. He lived with Peter. He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. There he goes in the synagogue again. Any Jews can speak in the synagogue, so they throw you out. They were astonished at his teaching. He spoke with authority. Evidently, most of the people who spoke in the synagogue just gave a little homily. Didn't have to speak with any authority or any clout. Didn't bring about any conviction or get anybody to change their lives or anything. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" Demon speaking. "I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him in their midst, throw the man down to the ground violently, the demon came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This Son of Man has authority over the demons. He speaks to them with authority and they obey. Whoever heard of such a thing? Pretty startling. And these demons know who Jesus is. And Jesus would like incidents like this to be relatively low-key in order that he be not labeled as a sensational TVN radio preacher who's not for money or prestige. They have a nice low profile. And it's going to be hard enough for him to contain the animosity against him. He's got to get to Jerusalem at the right time and place to die on the cross at the appointed hour. And so in the meantime, there's a kind of a management, crowd control or management of things going on here. Okay. It appears that when God is especially active in the world, a demonic activity rises and surges, and that's probably why we see so much activity of demons in the Gospels, and Jesus dealing on many occasions with demons. We do have demon possession in the world today. You hear about it from missionaries. You've been to India, you've been to Africa, South America. You may have run on to actual demon possession. kids that get heavily into mind altering drugs get susceptible to demons.
Has he already been to Capernaum, or is he staying?
He's already been to Capernaum, and he's come back there.
Okay.
So this would read the first four chapters of John, and you'll see all the things that Jesus has been doing up until the visit to Nazareth. So this is not his arrival for the first time in Nazareth. So this is where that harmony will help. And Luke puts this in. Remember, years later, Luke is traveling with the Apostle Paul. He's getting all these things firsthand. He's interviewing Paul. He's interviewing all the disciples. He's writing these things down. He's constructing an ordered account with Gentiles in mind. And it's accurate because the Spirit of God is guiding him. So it's fully scripture. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon Peter's house. You can go to Capernaum today, and the synagogue has been reconstructed. Or what probably was the synagogue, and it's just across the street where Peter's house has been reconstructed, we think. Maybe, possibly, one of those genuine, authentic places. We think that Jesus stayed in Simon Peter's house. And Simon Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was sick with a high fever. And they made a request of him concerning her. This is one of the places where Luke, as the physician, diagnoses the fever and says it's a very high fever. He says, using medical terms, this is a major fever. So he's, whenever he can, you get the right medical diagnosis out of Luke's accounts. So Peter's mother-in-law is definitely ill with a high fever. Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now, I'd like that kind of sick. I don't really like to be with the flu. How'd you like to get the flu real bad and have this just go away? And not only that, but mother-in-law gets right up from her sickbed and she rose and served them. So she got up and cooked dinner with everybody on the Sabbath afternoon and served dinner. And pretty incredible. For a mother-in-law, that's a nice way to treat a mother-in-law, too. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak. They knew that he was the Messiah. When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. The crowd saw him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. And he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, all the way around the Lake of Galilee, which measures 13 by 8 miles. If you've been there, it had 200 villages. With substantial populations of million people, maybe, or more. And Jesus goes on foot around these various villages. And so evidently, what would his daily life be like? From the moment he got up in the morning, all day long, he'd have sick people pressing around him, and long, long hours, and weariness, and he wanted desperately to get away and go pray at night, and seldom could. And yet he still had to not give his attention to one city, but move on to the next, all the way around Galilee. And he's announcing that the main message is not healing. The message is the announcement of the kingdom of God. How about a definition? What is the kingdom of God? Eternal life. The rule of God over human beings. Eventually, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God means the rule of God among men, which you see little glimpses of here and there, but it hasn't yet come in its fullness, but it's going to come. Okay. Now, verse chapter 5. So it was so, as the multitude pressed around him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee. That's from the word for harp, because it's a harp-shaped lake. he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, a good way to get out from the shore where he could speak to the whole crowd. And he happened to get into Simon's boat, and he asked Simon to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. The parables in Matthew 13 are taught from a boat. The wonderful parables are that Jesus rows out to sea a little bit in the Sea of Galilee and speaks to the crowd on the hillside from a boat in Matthew 13. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Peter, launch out into the deep and let your nets out for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, or Captain, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down your net. I'll humor you. We've been fishing all night long. By the way, we're professional fishermen, and we hear you're a carpenter, so we know all about fishing. So, and we're all tired, so don't bug us, but oh, hell, all right, we'll humor you. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they began to fill both boats, and to this place the boats began to sink. Skilled fishermen had come and fished all night long and not caught a single fish, and Jesus just tells them to throw their nets in, and suddenly all the fish in the world are there. And what's the reaction of Simon Peter? Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on his knees, saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Get away from me, Lord, you terrify me, you scare me. You're not an ordinary man. You do things that I have never heard of before. You are different. You are holy. You have that holy otherness about you. You know, that transcendent holiness that we read about in the Old Testament that terrified the men of old when God would make an appearance to them. For Peter and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will capture men alive. That's what the Greek says, actually. And it's continuous. The verb is continuous. You'll continually catch men alive. That's pretty neat. All your life long, you're going to be capturing men alive. If you think that getting fish is fine, wait till you start bringing people to the Lord. All your life long and down to this present day, Peter's still catching men alive. Capturing men and women and children and bringing them into the kingdom. That's just a beautiful picture. When they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The fishermen decided that fishing wasn't worth it. They were going to follow this man Jesus. They didn't have an awful lot to give up. They could always go back to fishing if they ran out of money. But for the time being, they're going to follow Jesus. In verse 12, it happened when he was in a certain city that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Notice that this man would like to be made clean. He knows Jesus can make him clean. He doesn't know if Jesus is willing to make him clean. Jesus put out his hand and touched him. You don't touch lepers, but Jesus did. I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So he's instantly cleansed of his leprosy, that hideous isolating disease that isolates you from the whole community. Unclean. And Jesus charged him to tell no one, but do go to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Jesus commanded. Remember in Leviticus? If you get cleansed of your leprosy, you go to the priest and he will certify you clean. He doesn't do the cleansing. He certifies you clean. Then the community accepts you. Then you're a normal member of the community and you're not an outcast anymore. So that's what Jesus says. You go ahead and get certified clean. Get a certificate from the priest. But Jesus himself often withdrew into the wilderness and worshipped, prayed. Major events. Day by day, he goes up into the wilderness late at night and prays that God would help him to choose the right followers, to say the right thing, to do the thing day by day by day, one day at a time. And how much he longed for those times of fellowship with the Father at night. It happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. Mark says they were four men, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So a typical day here, Jesus is busy. He's getting quite a bit of attention from outside visiting Pharisees all the way from Jerusalem who've come to see this guy in action. And this paralyzed man shows up on a litter being carried by four of his friends. And unfortunately, he can't fit in the door of the house. The houses in Galilee are little houses with flat roofs. When they could not find how to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the rooftop into the midst before Jesus. So these four men take their paralyzed friend up on the roof and they hack through the roof. Now these roofs would be thatched and covered with mud and plaster and rainproof. And you can imagine the crowd gathering in the house wall to wall, and right up on the roof suddenly the dirt starts falling in and suddenly this is light. And then nobody stops. The teaching goes on. Jesus, the owner of the house doesn't protest. Nobody notices to pay attention to this until this man gets lowered right into the presence of Jesus. I think there's a Rembrandt painting of this. I tried to look for it. Rembrandt, I think. It's so humorous to imagine this litter being brought right down before Jesus in this crowded. Imagine what would happen in church when somebody did that. Drop them all on the roof.
They'd be arrested for vandalism.
They'd be arrested right away and sued for speeding. But they could not find out how to bring him in. They went up on the housetop and let him down through the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, you see that the faith of these four friends was a powerful asset. Now, the paralyzed man had faith, probably, or he wouldn't have gotten healed, but it shows that that your faith on behalf of somebody you love is effectual. That's your ability to trust God for somebody's healing is important in the equation. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus heal the man right off the bat? No, he doesn't. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. That's obviously the most important of the issues, his sins. Well, the paralyzed man didn't come to be healed of his sin. He came to so he could walk again. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven him. And of course, that's great because he's going to have eternal life. And even if he dies paralyzed, he's in the kingdom of God. And the scribes and the Pharisees are really, really upset. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, yes, only God can forgive sins, but it's God who's there with them in the synagogue. In Jesus. And Jesus perceived the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, the paralyzed man rose up before them, took what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying, giving thanks to God. They were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. The man probably paralyzed all his life, all his muscles were atrophied, but he suddenly gets up well and whole and carries his bed out. And he's glorifying God. He's saved, he's cleansed, he's healed, he's new. And the crowd loves it, but the scribes and the Pharisees are horrifying. They ought to be doing this sort of thing all the time. They're supposed to be praying for people every day who are sick and paralyzed and hurting. Are they doing that? Obviously. Big backlog of people that haven't been prayed for. Now, a really neat thing follows here. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, tax office. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, the tax collector is real low life. The Romans would give them a chunk of land. In this case, the local governor would say, I want so many shekels of tax out of these people this year. and you pay me this sum of money, and I don't care how you collect it. You can tax the land, you can put a head tax on people, you can tax income if you can find it, you can tax the use of the roads, you can tax the number of wheels that are on a chariot or a car. You tax whatever you please, and you can collect it any way you want, and the tax collectors are real low-life. Because they set up a booth, and there's money passing under the table, and there's lots of cheating, and greasing his own pockets, and they're incredibly rich, and they're incredibly crooked, and everybody hates the tax collector. He's a Jew, his name is Levi, changed to Matthew. He has a lot to lose if he follows Jesus, but when Jesus calls him, he falls. He gets up, he can't ever go back to being a tax collector again. That's it, he's burned his bridges behind him. Matthew means give to God. He left, rose up, and followed him. And Levi then throws a great party. What's this party about? This party is a party because he's glad and thankful that he's come to know the Lord, and he wants all of his low-life friends to know about Jesus, and he gets all the people together and has this great big celebration to let everybody know that Jesus is the Messiah and to spread the good news. And he's, of course, incredibly rich, so he throws this lavish party for the right reasons. He gave a great feast in his house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. You can imagine all the crooks and charlatans and all the dishonest people and all the other tax collectors, and you can imagine the kind of horror that this would provoke in the community, and particularly among the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus would dare to associate with one of these despised tax collectors. The scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" No decent person would hang out with this kind of a low life, or go into the house of a tax collector. Nobody would go to that side of the tracks and behave this way. And so they're questioning the disciples. Jesus might be crazy, but you guys have enough sense to not go into the house of a tax collector. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's kind of an interesting rebuke. This party is for sick people and for sinners and for the unrighteous. And if you aren't sick and if you're righteous and you're not a sinner, well, why are you here? Well, you don't need to be here. And the Pharisees think they're righteous, of course, and nobody would admit that they're spiritually sick, and nobody would hear what in that crowd would admit they're sinners. And so this is a party for sinners. Isn't that kind of neat? Invite the sinners in the neighborhood over to your house for dinner. So the humor, Jesus has lots of humor. And once again, notice how appealing this sort of thing is to Gentiles. They said to him, "Why do your disciples, do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" John the Baptist lived a very austere life and a very restrained life down there in the desert. And you seem to love parties. And it doesn't seem to be consistent. You don't seem to live like the Pharisees do, because they are very proper and dignified and righteous, and they want to live make a good impression on people. And Jesus says, it doesn't live like that. Jesus said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, in the Jewish tradition, when you got married, the bride and the bridegroom would throw parties for all their friends and celebrate their wedding for maybe even a whole year. And it would be a great privilege to be invited to the celebration of the bride and the bridegroom. And Jesus is here saying that he is the bridegroom, and he's only going to be with them a little while, so enjoy him while he's there. And enjoy him to the full, and enjoy everything that he's doing, because he's going to go away, and then you'll have sorrow. That kind of probably going to escape their understanding. Then he had a parable. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." You can't take a old garment and patch it with a piece of new cloth, because it won't hold.
decisions. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, that's a parable. So I would like some interpretation, please, and succinct comments on that. First of all, what is this business about patching an old piece of cloth with a new piece of cloth? I didn't care.
What is the
science
of the New Testament?
Yes. Deliver contrast between New Covenant, Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. Yes. New way of living, old way of living, and sharp contrast. The story of the parable of the wineskins is like that. Mm-hmm. Old wine is perfectly fine. Old wine and old wineskins is good. Are you used to old wine and old wineskins? If somebody comes along with new wine and new wineskins, are you going to be necessarily attracted? No, the old is better. You kind of see that our old ways are better. Our old traditions will serve us just fine. Yeah, but Jesus is coming along with new wine and new wineskins. He's going to do things differently. He's going to do things more radically. He has a whole something fresh and new, and we don't like to change very much. Okay. That lot in there, isn't that? This is well worth thinking about. That thinking about these incidents, imagining yourself you were in that setting with this Jesus, this provocative, fantastic individual. And even though we've only done two chapters, there's enough here to last you all week, I hope. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll take another chunk. Father, thank you for Luke's gospel. And thanks for our Greek physician friend who's given us such an elusive account, a glowing account of the life of Jesus. It seems like it happened yesterday. Thank you that it's accurate, that this is dependable, that these are historical events that are recorded for us. Thank you that we can lean our lives, our faith upon Jesus, lean our whole selves on him, and find that he will be to us exactly what he was to all these needy people and these sinners, that he loves sinners and sick people and the unrighteous, and he has come to restore our humanity to us. Lord Jesus, please give us today the healing that we need, the new life that we need, the refreshment. Deliver us from the world and its temptations. Strengthen us for your kingdom. Thank you that your kingdom will soon dawn upon the earth, and that you've called us and chosen us to be part of a great stream of people, to be part of your eternal kingdom and your family. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're such a friend to sinners and such a help in time of need. And thanks for our time together. Amen. I'm going to go to the hospital.
It's all right. I've had that dress since I'm going to go to the next one.